If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, this morning, as we begin a new series in which we will work our way through Paul's second letter to Timothy. This letter was written near the end of Paul's life as he was imprisoned in Rome and soon to be beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero. Timothy is in Ephesus, where Paul has left him, and when Paul writes this letter to him. But the Apostle Paul first met Timothy in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, close to Paul's own hometown of Tarsus. Timothy lived in an area identified by two cities in the region, Lystra and Derbe. And if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 16, we will read briefly the account of Timothy's joining Paul in the work of ministry. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So we see that Timothy was a young man living in this area who had a good reputation among the believers in the region. And he was a young man, and Paul took him under wing, took him along on his missionary journey as they went throughout the area, strengthening the churches and delivering to the churches the instructions that had been given by the Jerusalem Council. But Paul may have actually met Timothy prior to this, or at the least, Timothy may have witnessed Paul's ministry before he joins Paul in the work. This is not the first time that Paul has visited this region. In Acts chapter 14, just a few years earlier, Paul and Barnabas are journeying as missionaries throughout the Greek world, proclaiming the gospel. They visit Iconium and they get into some trouble there. And with the threat of stoning, they leave and they go to the neighboring cities of Lystra and Derbe, where Timothy is from. At Lystra, they are mistaken for the Greek gods Zeus and Hermes. And the crowd there begins to attempt to worship them as these Greek deities. And so they attempt to straighten out the confusion by proclaiming the one true God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as they do so, they encounter opposition. And so in Acts 14, verse 19, it says, "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, They returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So Paul and Barnabas, traveling through this region, proclaiming the gospel, make many disciples. And this is the area that Timothy is from. So if Timothy did not witness this himself, being a young man, I'm sure that he at least heard about it from others in the church when his mother and his grandmother and himself became believers. So it's likely that Timothy's family, that his mother, his grandmother, even himself, were converts of Paul's missionary efforts in this region, or at least the result of those missionary efforts, if not converted directly under the ministry of Paul, then converted through the ministry of the church that Paul established in the area. And then we read in chapter 16 that when Paul returns, he takes this young man Timothy with him to be part of his missionary team. Timothy is with Paul on and off throughout the rest of the book of Acts. At times, Paul leaves him with a group of new disciples to help establish a church. And then later, Timothy will catch up with Paul and continue the work. He's with Paul when Paul writes the letter to the Romans. He is sent by Paul to Corinth to help correct and establish the church in that city. He's with Paul when Paul writes the letter to 2 Corinthians. He's with Paul when Paul writes Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. He's also mentioned at the end of the book of Hebrews as having been recently released from prison. So Timothy is a key member of Paul's missionary team for over a decade as he ministers with Paul around the known world. More important, at least to us, is that Paul sends Timothy to Ephesus to help pastor the church there. And so he is in Ephesus when Paul writes both of his letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to this young man. The letters are separated by a couple of years. The first letter is addressed to Timothy as the pastor of the church and gives him instructions about the church, about establishing elders and deacons and ministry to the widows and various things of that nature. The second letter that he writes, the one that we are beginning to study, is of more personal nature. He will discuss Timothy's ministry, but this is obviously a personal letter from Paul to Timothy. In this second letter that Paul sends, we see Paul addressing Timothy as a beloved son, it says in verse 2. He and his family likely came to faith under Paul's ministry, and so he serves with Paul for 12 to 15 years on the mission field, learning from the apostle not only how to minister, but how to live as a Christian man. They're in prison together, they're ministering the word together, and now he is serving in Ephesus, and Paul sends him this letter to Timothy, a beloved son, or as the King James puts it, to my dearly beloved son. Clearly, the relationship between these two men is close. Paul thinks of Timothy as his own son in the faith. This letter reflects the nature of that relationship as the older Paul continues to minister and to mentor and advise his young protege. But even in these opening verses, there are insights into the Christian life. The very existence of this relationship between these two men is worth noting. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul had instructed the young pastor, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." This is the attitude that Paul wants Timothy to have towards others in the church as he pastors the church in Ephesus. He is to teach and train them in the scriptures. He is to disciple them, but he is to treat them as respected family members, fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. And clearly, Paul views Timothy as his own son. Later in chapter 2, we'll see Paul encouraging Timothy to pass on what he has learned to other faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Paul is encouraging and demonstrating for us the nature of discipleship. I would suggest that while the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy was primarily concerned with the public ministry in the church, this second letter is very concerned with personal discipleship. And we'll see that as we work our way through it in the coming weeks and months. Discipleship is something that we are commanded to do by our Lord. We'll remember the great commission that Christ gave before his ascension. It says that Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Notice that disciple making is more than just baptizing people and moving on. It is teaching them to observe or to obey all that Christ has commanded us. And Paul shows us that this teaching is best done in the context of close family-like relationships. Paul spent years, a decade or more, training Timothy. And that training, as we'll see in the coming weeks, included both the passing on of doctrine, or the pattern of sound words, as Paul calls it in verse 13, and the sharing of their very lives, as he puts it in chapter 3. In the course of making a disciple out of Timothy, a relationship is developed. Timothy isn't just a student. He isn't just a young man that Paul is mentoring. He has become a beloved son. Now, you can mentor someone in business or in a trade, and a relationship will form, but the dynamic is that of teacher and student. Christian discipleship is different. The relationships are different. First, we're not just talking about head knowledge here. We're talking about teaching people to obey what Christ has commanded. That means putting it into practice. We're talking about getting into each other's lives. And it's not just a skill, that something that you do with your hands. We're not talking about laying brick. We're talking about every aspect of a person's life. Teaching someone to obey all that Christ has commanded us means obeying Christ in your work, obeying Christ in your marriage, obeying Christ in your parenting, obeying Christ in your thought life. This is much different than teaching a skill with your hands. Obedience to Christ is about more than just outward actions. It has to be. Christ clearly taught in the Sermon on the Mount that it is about our thoughts, our motives, and the desires of our hearts. When you train someone as a disciple of Christ, you are training them not only to believe certain things, not only to behave in certain ways, to do certain things and not do other things, you are also training them to think Christianly. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," Paul writes to the Philippians. A Christian learns to think Christ's thoughts after him. You're also training their desires to conform to the will of Christ. Paul said in Galatians, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." If you are in Christ, your will is transformed. He said, 1 Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby." This sort of training the mind and the heart, cannot be done without getting deep into each other's lives and having some very honest conversations, knowing each other intimately. And this sounds radical, but it's really not. I mean, the world does this sort of thing all the time. What do you think they're doing in the public schools? They're not teaching reading, writing, and arithmetic. They're teaching children how to think. They're teaching them what sort of thinking is acceptable. They are teaching them values, training their will and their minds. training the inward person. What do you think TV and movies and advertisements are doing? They are training our inward person, our desires, our thinking, our values. Do you realize what a large role TV played in training and shaping the thinking of an entire generation on this subject of the LGBTQ movement? An entire generation's thinking shifted radically in a very short period of time, largely due to television. TV shows like Will and Grace played a huge role in normalizing something in the thinking of young people that had been previously considered unnatural and sinful. And in the course of a decade, the entire attitude of a generation changed, largely due to TV. If we are to make disciples and follow Paul's example, we must train each other to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And doing so will result in relationships that are closer and more intimate than we might be used to or comfortable with. But our goal is not comfort. Our goal is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, so that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And doing this together will result in relationships like the one we see between Paul and this young man, Timothy, not a teacher and a student, but a beloved son in the faith. So much so that Paul says in verse 4 that he is greatly desiring to see Timothy, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Now, this is likely a reference to the last time that Paul saw Timothy in person, which would have been in Acts chapter 20, when he left Timothy in Ephesus. And it says that after he had spoken with the elders in the church there, that he knelt down and prayed with them all. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. Now, most of us, I would wager to guess, have never known such relationships in the church, such closeness that we would weep to be parted from each other. That's why this letter is of such value to us. Paul spends a lot of time instructing Timothy to disciple other men, to pass on what he has learned from Paul. We need these sorts of relationships, whether we realize it or not. Moses had Joshua, David had Jonathan, Elijah had Elisha, Jesus had Peter, James, and John, Paul had Timothy. Now, women are better at this than we men are. They're better at close relationships. And unfortunately, our modern culture has all but eliminated close male friendships. We simply don't know how to do this sort of relationship. And if we did, it would be highly unusual and looked on with suspicion. The closest I think that we come to this is the bond that is often formed between those who serve in combat together. But even then, there's often a lack of this sort of emotional openness that we see between Paul and Timothy. We need to relearn and reclaim the closeness that develops during discipleship. And a very important aspect of this is displayed for us here in these opening verses, and that is the foundation of discipleship. The relationship that is formed is built on a foundation. Listen to what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The foundation of the relationship shared by Paul and Timothy was the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Discipleship is hard work. We're not talking about mastering a skill with our hands. We're talking about mastering our minds, our thoughts, redirecting our will, taming our tongue. These are not easy tasks. And it's invasive To have this sort of relationship, discipling one another, means being in each other's lives. It means being diligent in studying the scriptures and applying them to every aspect of our lives together. It means correcting each other when we exhibit ungodly behavior. It means humbling ourselves to receive that correction from our brothers. It means suffering together for the sake of the gospel. These are all things that Paul will touch on throughout this letter. If we're going to engage in this kind of difficult, deep soul work, we need a foundation to build on. We need a goal to aim at that assures us that this hard work is worth the effort. And Paul says it is because it is according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That is, his apostleship, all that he has done in his ministry, including discipling Timothy, has been aimed at one thing, proclaiming the promise of life in Christ so that others might experience it as well. The promise of life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. In his letter to Titus, Paul described it as the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. The hope of eternal life, the promise of life made by God who cannot lie. This isn't just a hope for your best life now. This isn't just a hope for a long life in this present age. This is a hope for eternal life. This is the promise of Almighty God concerning life without end. And it's more than that. It's not just life beyond this life. It's not just life unending. It is the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. That is, it is life with God. It's the life of Christ, the eternal life of Christ flowing into earthly time in our lives by virtue of our union with Him, our being grafted into Him, the true vine. You want something worth aiming your life at? This is it. What could be a greater goal, a greater purpose for your life than introducing others to the promise of life in Christ and training them to walk in that newness of life? That's been the aim of the Apostle Paul and all that he has done. The promise of eternal life in Christ was the foundation of his discipling as he trained Timothy to live as a Christian man. The gospel is what drove Paul's entire ministry, including his discipleship with Timothy. And even here, in his last letter to Timothy, Paul is speaking the gospel to him. Now, Timothy is a Christian. He's a pastor. He was discipled by Paul for a decade or more, taken on missionary journeys, sent as Paul's primary assistant to develop and strengthen the churches, working alongside Paul this entire time. And yet Paul, in this final letter that he writes, takes the time, the space on the parchment, the ink from his pen, to speak the gospel to his beloved son. And there are several reasons why I think he does this. First is to reassure Timothy that his own training had this solid foundation. As the old hymn goes, his hope was built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Timothy's training was not in vain. His hope in this life and in the life to come is built on the foundation that Paul laid in his discipleship, which was the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. It also serves as a reminder to Timothy as Paul encourages Timothy to continue what Paul had begun, to disciple others, to pass on what he has learned. He is reminding him to lay the foundation of the gospel and to build on that. Training someone to live a moral life apart from the foundation of the gospel is training someone for eternal failure. We take every thought captive to Christ. We train our will to desire what He desires. We strive to tame our tongue. We flee sin and pursue righteousness, not because we're building a foundation of morality, but because we're building on the foundation of the grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is reminding Timothy of that foundation, of that goal, and that method of discipleship. You've been discipled in these things. Now go and train others. But remember the why and the how. You're not doing this to establish your own righteousness, but because He is righteous, because He has promised life to those who trust in Him. You're not doing this in your own strength, but in the strength that comes from the grace and the mercy of God. We need to be reminded of this often. A large part of discipleship is merely reminding each other of these gospel truths over and over again until they sink deep into our hearts and minds. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian visits the home of the interpreter. And one of the things that he sees is a man throwing water on a fire, but the fire won't go out. He doesn't understand what he has seen. And so the interpreter explains it to him, and he tells him that the fire is the work of God's grace in the hearts of believers. The man casting the water on it is the devil attempting to extinguish that work. But it doesn't go out. And so the interpreter takes him around where he can see the other side of the wall, where Christ is casting the oil of His grace into the fire, maintaining the work that has begun in the hearts of believers. But this work of Christ continually pouring the oil of His grace into our hearts is hidden. So it's difficult to see, especially in times of temptation, how His grace is maintained in our soul. To that end, we need frequent reminders of the grace that we enjoy from our Lord. Grace is His unmerited favor poured out continually and in abundance so that our hearts are refined and transformed into the image of His Son. That's what Paul is doing here in this letter to Timothy. He is reminding him of the grace of Christ in his life. But he reminds him also of the mercy of God. Now, normally, Paul's greetings in his letters include grace and peace. Only in his two letters to Timothy does he include this third item, the mercy of God. In writing to this young man who means so much to him, the apostle reminds Timothy not only of God's grace, but also of God's mercy. Calvin says it is God's daily benefits, which are so many testimonies of His mercy. For whenever He assists us, whenever He delivers us from evils, pardons our sin, bears with our weakness, He does so because of His mercy towards us. Springing from God's grace, the mercy of God supports us daily in our Christian walk. Mercy is God's goodness shown to us in our need. Scripture tells us that God's mercy is great, that it is unending, that it is new every morning, that it is tender like a father with his children, that it is revealed to us in the person of Christ, our great high priest, who is described in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God." And then finally, Paul's greeting includes a blessing of peace to the young Timothy. As he does the work of discipling the church in Ephesus, Paul wants Timothy to know not only God's grace and abundant mercy, but also God's peace. His desire is that Timothy would rest in Christ and experience the peace of God in his spirit. Discipleship is hard work, and it can be stressful and taxing. A firm reliance on the grace and the mercy and the peace of God in Christ is what keeps us going long term. Burnout is a plague in the modern church. Previous generations of Christians were persecuted, suffered, and martyred for their faith, and yet they persevered. But today, pastors in astonishing numbers burn out every year and leave the ministry from exhaustion and frustration. And I'm convinced that a large part of the problem, the large part of the reason for this, is a failure in our discipleship in the church in America. A failure to teach people, particularly leaders, elders, and deacons, how to rest well in Christ. How to not take on our minds and our spirits burdens that do not belong to us, but belong to Him. It's a failure to remind ourselves regularly of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus so that we have peace of conscience, peace with God, quietness in our spirits, and an assurance of our calling deep in our souls. These are things that Paul wishes to convey in his letters. He begins all of his letters with a salutation of grace and peace to his readers. All of his letters begin that way. Grace and peace to you. The two to Timothy include the addition of mercy. He ends all of his letters basically the same way by saying, grace be with you. It seems that the grace and peace of Christ are given to the readers in the letter themselves. They are Spirit-inspired scripture. And so Paul begins by saying, grace and peace to you. And when the letter is complete, he says, this grace remain with you. The foundation of discipleship is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his grace and his mercy to us. It's the grace and mercy of God to us in Christ that makes us disciples in the first place. And it is the continued work of God's grace and mercy in us that matures us as disciples. One thing that I think is helpful to consider is that we don't often evangelize because we aren't comfortable sharing the gospel with others. We don't know what to say or how to say it. It feels awkward and uncomfortable. But if speaking the gospel to one another and applying the gospel to our lives together, our sanctification and our discipleship in Christ, if that's how we do discipleship, then discipleship is the perfect training ground for evangelism. You want to get more comfortable sharing the gospel with unbelievers? Speak the gospel to each other. Speak the gospel to other believers. Begin sharing the gospel and applying it in our own lives. Practical biblical discipleship will lead to better evangelism. So we've noted the existence and the nature of this relationship between Paul and Timothy as one of a loving, close father to a son in the faith. And we've noted the foundation of the discipleship is the gospel of Jesus. Finally, I want us to see from Paul's opening words in the letter two aspects of the work of discipleship. First, Paul makes a point of connecting his faith to that of his forefathers in verse 3. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. This is important because we often separate Christianity from Judaism, and rightly so. The Judaism that rejects Christ as the Messiah, as the promised one of God, has separated itself from God and has become an empty religion. But Christianity did not spring into existence in a vacuum with no roots. Paul says he hasn't departed from the faith of his forefathers, but rather he shares it with a pure conscience. When Paul was in Caesarea, the Jewish leaders made accusations against him before Felix, the Roman governor. And when Paul spoke in his defense, he said, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that is Christianity, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Paul's point then and his point to Timothy is that Christian discipleship is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That Christianity is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Paul will go on several times in this letter to speak of the scriptures. And when he does, he's talking about the Old Testament. By connecting his faith, and by extension, Timothy's faith, to that of his forefathers, he is giving Timothy confidence that the scriptures of the Old Testament are, as he will say in chapter 3, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have the blessing of having the completed scriptures at our fingertips, from Genesis to Revelation. Timothy was doing the work of pastoring and discipling with the Old Testament and a couple of Paul's letters. But the apostle assures him that he has what is sufficient to the task. The doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture is one that we need to reclaim with renewed fervency today. From the evangelism movement of the 1970s to the church growth movement of the 90s to the church planting movements of the 2000s, Christianity in America has become program and method driven. We've been taught that if you want to make converts, if you want to grow a church, then you just need to follow this procedure. Take these steps. Implement this program. The problem is we've become dependent on the programs and the procedures rather than on the power of God in the Scriptures. But it's the Spirit working through the Word that generates faith in the hearts of men. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's the Holy Scriptures, Paul says to Timothy in this letter, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's the Holy Scriptures that accomplish our discipleship so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3. And so right from the start of this letter, Paul is assuring Timothy that the Scriptures are enough. The faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the same faith Paul, Timothy, you, me, we all share. So we can serve God with a pure conscience as Paul did, knowing that we are serving faithfully in the footsteps of the fathers of the faith if we are making disciples of Jesus, the author and finisher of that faith. The second aspect of the work of discipleship that Paul draws our attention to right from the beginning is prayer. He says in verse 3, I thank God, whom I served with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Paul sets the example for Timothy and for us that discipleship requires constant attention to prayer. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers, night and day. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul is doing nothing but praying all day long. It's not what it means. But the phrase night and day does tell us that he is praying regularly, maybe even at set times, more than once in 24 hours. And Timothy is constantly in his prayers without ceasing. In other words, he is praying for his disciple daily. He is praying for Timothy. His constant daily prayers include thanksgiving. The sentence structure is a little complicated because he takes a couple of asides to make some other points. But essentially what Paul says is that he is praying for Timothy daily. And when he prays for him, he gives thanks to God when I recall, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. What an encouragement this would be to the young Timothy, the apostle Paul, who trained him, who spent so much time with him and then left him in Ephesus, where he is now encountering opposition and difficulties in his ministry. Paul sends him a letter and says, I'm praying for you every day. And I'm thanking God for you and for your faith because I know your faith is genuine. Think back to your early years as a Christian. How encouraging it would have been to have had an older Christian person spend time discipling you in the Word and training you to live life as a Christian. And then to have that person assure you that they are praying for you every day and that they are confident that your faith is real. What assurance that would provide to a young disciple. What joy. How might that motivate you to pursue Christ more vigorously? Discipleship is hard. It takes time. It's often messy as we get involved in each other's lives. Successful Christian discipleship is dependent on two things, the Word of God and prayer. In his letter to the church at Ephesus, Paul uses the imagery of a soldier and tells them that the Word of God is a sword. Discipleship is sword training. It's training someone to take the sword of the Spirit, the Scriptures and to use them to put sin to death in their own life. In that same letter, in that same sentence, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. In the Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian reaches the valley of the shadow of death, Bunyan says that he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. We don't often think of prayer as a weapon, but Bunyan did. Prayer and the Word are the two weapons that we have for this warfare that we find ourselves in. And here in his letter to Timothy, Paul puts both of these weapons to use in the task of discipleship. My prayer is that as we work our way through 2 Timothy in the coming months, that we would learn better how and be inspired together to put these weapons to use in our own lives, in our own discipleship here at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church, so that we would regularly speak the gospel to one another until it becomes second nature, and that we would remember each other in prayer without ceasing. And in this way, I am confident that we will grow as disciples, mature in the faith, and begin to pass on what we have learned to others, so that we become a family of disciple-making disciples. Let's pray.